And I now invite you to take out your Bibles as we turn together to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter here tonight. Luke chapter 15. I will be reading for us the first 10 verses, two different parables, parable of the lost sheep and parable of the lost coin, Luke chapter 15. You can find that on page 1623 in your pew Bibles. First, let's ask God's blessing as we spend time in His Word tonight. Let's pray. And we're thankful for this old, old story of Jesus and His love, dear Father. And again, we are able to think about here tonight as we finish up our time in this Mission Ephesus week. And yet, Lord, thankful that every week is an opportunity to think about this old, old story and how we love to tell it, how we love to hear about it. May it, Lord, may that be so for us here tonight. Through the working of thy Holy Spirit to make it so in our lives, this joy that might be ours, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 15, starting with the first verse. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, meaning Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's one refrain we hear a couple times in our Bible reading here tonight from Luke chapter 15. Rejoice with me. And that word joy is found in there multiple times in just these 10 verses. Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. Yes, there is great joy to be found in these parables told to us by Jesus of that which was lost being finally found, which, as Dr. Cruz mentioned in the sermon this morning when referring to Luke chapter 15, is itself in many ways an expression of the gospel. That which was lost being found. Rejoice with me. Jesus told these parables in the presence of two distinct groups of people, we're told in verse 1 and verse 2. On the one side were the tax collectors and the sinners, who had gathered around Jesus to hear him. And on the other side were the Pharisees and the teachers of law. Verse 2 tells us they were muttering something amongst themselves and under their breaths. Of course, this is what they're muttering. We read, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." To which we as sinners declare, "Well, thanks be to God. He welcomes sinners and eats with them, or else if that didn't happen, I'd be in big trouble." Although when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law spoke about that other group referred to as sinners, they were more reflecting on their outward deeds. Outwardly, these tax collectors and sinners were indeed breakers of God's law in a very public, outward sort of way. That's why they got the label that they did. Then, as well as today, reputations generally come about for good reason. If, let's say, you're known to regularly buy a broken thing at an auction or online someplace for cheap, and then you turn around again and you sell it on Facebook Marketplace for a jacked up price, claiming in the ad it's in much better condition than it actually is, understandably, you would get the reputation of being a swindler, being dishonest, being a cheat. Those are the types of sinners whom Jesus was welcoming to himself. They were the drunkards, the cheats and swindlers, the sexually loose, the Sabbath breakers, the foul-mouthed, profanity-laced folks, and the like, who in their outward behaviors, in their speech, were obvious sinners, which were different from the Pharisees, who did a very good job of outwardly doing the right thing pretty much most of the time. They held each other accountable as a group of Pharisees. They held themselves accountable to their exacting standards, standards that were not only, of course, found in the Mosaic Law, but also standards of rabbinical applications and deductions of the Mosaic Law, which then created even more laws. Outwardly, the Pharisees were good people. All the while, outwardly, the tax collectors and those of their ilk were not good people. Perhaps we might say they were the drag queen story, our readers of that day. In the eyes of the rightly behaving folks, they were those who were obviously not rightly behaving, but were in fact having a corrupting influence, a corrosive influence on the community. They were dragging down the public morality of the people and bringing God's judgment, no doubt, upon them. But the thing about these sinners here in Luke chapter 15 is they were interested in Jesus. They wanted to hear what he had to say about matters of sin and the heart of who God is and who the Messiah is. Plus, Jesus put before them a path of how it is that they could become right with God, how they too could be welcomed into God's kingdom, a path that in many ways long ago they had closed off to themselves, or at least that's what they were told by the ruling religious authorities, because of their life choices. Life choices that, let's be honest, truly were sinful. They weren't good. Jesus in the Gospels, he never downplays the seriousness of the sins of these sinners. That's what our society wants to do. That's what liberal Christianity wants to do. Or in fact, those who even call themselves Christians, who believe that they're doing certain folks a favor, truly loving them, they say, by either downplaying their sin or outright calling something that is sinful, in fact, not sinful. That's not how Jesus dealt with things. Jesus never minimized the problem of sin. Certainly not when these sinners gathered around him. Jesus never said, oh, don't worry about it, you're not so bad after all. In fact, what Jesus did is in many ways you could say he enlarged the problem of sin. Just the opposite of minimizing it. He declared that sin wasn't only a matter of outward behavior, such as with these tax collectors and these sinners, but that sin is also a matter of the heart. A heart which is by nature sinful, depraved. And how even if we would get the outward behaviors seemingly under control, the way that the Pharisees did, the heart is very different sort of beast whose sin pollutes even the best of our outward behaviors. So yes, the tax collectors and the sinners who gathered around Jesus were in fact great sinners. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who stood at a distance, just kind of muttering to themselves and muttering under their breaths, they were also great sinners. They just didn't realize it. Jesus kind of almost makes a mention of that here in verse 7. Of the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Which is kind of funny when you think about it, because who is righteous? All need to repent. But there are those in the midst at that time who saw themselves as righteous. They didn't realize the gravity of their problem, of their sinful hearts. And the unremarkable thing about all this, of course, congregation, is we still have these same sorts of folks all around us today. There are those who believe themselves to be good people, not in need of a Savior, who magnifies a Savior, of course, who magnifies the heart problem of their sin. As well as those around us in our world today who see themselves as quite awful because they see their lives, they know they're slaves to their sinful passions, and they know this because they have stories and lives filled with the wreckages of relationships, broken relationships, and burnt bridges of friends and family that is strewn in the wake of their lives to prove it. And they can say, yes, I'm quite an awful person. Christ Church has a mission to both groups, even though one of those groups don't have much use for the church or for the Christian faith. And the other group can seem to be very much enslaved to their sinful passions, that it's going to take a supernatural working of God to break them free of it. And as the church, as Christians, we go to both groups because we ourselves as Christ Church have been a part of both groups. We were those who were in the lost category of these two parables here from Jesus in Luke chapter 15. We too have been that lost sheep. We were that lost coin, which might not be very important or valuable to others. But the owner of that sheep, the owner of that coin, that which was lost, that's extremely important. In these parables, God is the owner of both. In the first parable, God plays the role of the shepherd going after the sheep, the lost sheep. The second parable, God plays the role of the woman searching for her lost coin. And in the third parable, we didn't read that here tonight, God plays the role of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, running after that son. And in every parable, that which was lost was of utmost importance to the one who was searching for that which was lost. We can see that in the great effort that the seeker does in this search process. For the shepherd, he left the 99 sheep to go after the one that was lost. He could have stuck around with these other 99 and figured, well, that lost sheep, that's just simply the cost of doing business. There's always going to be losses. You just kind of have to accept that. Except he didn't accept it. He wanted all 100, not just 99, every single one. Same with the lost coin. She didn't want just 9 out of 10. She wanted all 10 silver coins. It's a day's wage. On the surface of things, again, that's not much, it seems like. But then again, if those 10 coins was all the money that this woman had, then losing 10% of your already meager savings would be a huge deal. For those who are living paycheck to paycheck, getting shorted of a day's wage can make a difference between being able to make that month's rent payment or not. Now, that's not to say that in this parable, God is poor and he doesn't have much. That would actually miss the thrust of this parable as it relates to the other two around it. What it does say about God is that everything that is his is tremendously important, is valuable to him, and he's not going to be content with anything less than that which is his. Now, these parables tie in so well to the Reformed doctrine of God's divine election, how he has his own whom he loves, whom Jesus Christ died for, every single one of his elect. They will be found, they will be recovered, they will be brought into the fold. God's elect belong to him. They are his own. In the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, God's covenant people are often referred to as his inheritance. Think about that. You were the inheritance which the Father gave to the Son. Jesus came to earth to seek and to save you. Going through the hardships, the sufferings, the difficulties, the humilities of that, because you are his inheritance. You are his coins, his sheep. From the third parable, his children. And he's not going to lose any of you. That's also the energy that we as a church have, ought to have when it comes to matters of missions. God has his elect, his own. And not only are you, Christian, those who belong to him, but there are also yet others who belong to him who haven't yet been found. God uses you and me, however, to find them. We are the hands, the feet of Jesus, crawling, sweeping on that dark house floor looking for that lost coin. It's Jesus, of course, doing the seeking, but he uses us. Through you, brothers and sisters, your Savior is down on his hands and his knees to find that coin. Through you, your good shepherd is out walking. He's out calling for that lost sheep. He uses your voice. He uses your hands, your feet. He uses your Christian love, your hospitality, your discipleship, your prayers. And when they're found, when the Holy Spirit works through you as you share God's word with them and they respond in repentance and faith, then, of course, there's great rejoicing. Rejoice with me, I found the lost sheep. Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. God is the one who's rejoicing. And he calls you and I to join with him in that rejoicing. I appreciate verse 10. Again, if you have your Bibles open, verse 10, it's often misstated. Oftentimes that verse, when it's repeated by others, it's as if the angels, they say, well, the angels are the ones who are doing the rejoicing in heaven. Now, it's not wrong that the angels do rejoice, but that's not what the verse actually says. Look at verse 10 again. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The rejoicing, what does it say? It happens in the presence of the angels, in their presence. Now you say, well, who's in the presence of the angels? Well, I guess we could say, well, the redeemed who've died and have gone to heaven, the saints, they are those who are in the presence of the angels. So they're rejoicing, no doubt, every time another person is found, is saved by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit doing his work. But in the context of these three parables, it actually makes much more sense to say that the one who is the focus of the rejoicing here, the one doing the rejoicing, is God himself. God is the one who's rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices in the first parable. The woman rejoices in the second parable. The father rejoices in the third parable. All three of these characters represent God. And God is the one who is rejoicing. God is calling to others to join with him in rejoicing. And I think, what an amazing image that Jesus gives us here. The angels in heaven, they're surrounding the very throne of God. They are in the presence of God, and suddenly they are witnessing the God of the universe. He's rejoicing. He's singing. He's shouting out. Why is God doing that in the presence of the angels? Because he's just so very happy to have those whom he loves finally brought into the fold. Brothers and sisters, there is tremendous joy and happiness that erupts in the heavens when someone is saved. And that joy and that happiness begins with God himself. And it ripples out from there to the angels and to the saints. That's the nature of joy. It's contagious. It wants others to join in with it. And that joy, that rejoicing, it ripples forth from the very throne of heaven, and it ripples to us as God's people here on earth. We get to experience that joy as well. Rejoice with me, God cries out. Oftentimes I realize that when we speak about missions, we certainly speak about it in terms of duty. It's an important calling for the Christian. We're supposed to go do missions. It's true. But it's also important to be reminded that doing the work of evangelism is also, you could say, a mission of joy. Who doesn't like a good party? Who doesn't like smiles and laughter and warm welcomes and good food? That's mission work, Christian. It's hard work, it's dirty work, it's long work. Look at these parables. But it's also supremely rewarding. It will give you much joy in life. So the new believers that join us in a place like Beaver Dam, they add more to the life of the church. don't they? So that eventually as you get to know them and spend time around them, you can't imagine church family life without them, with their quirkiness and their authenticity. I think of that almost like adding a child to a family, especially even a larger family. I've heard it sometimes said to an already large family, the mother is pregnant with another child, the family maybe is looking to adopt another child, and someone, again, trying to be funny, says something like, you know how these kids are made, don't you? Almost like a little jab. You're bringing yet another kid into the world already into your large family. Isn't it already kind of big? But if you're that family, can you imagine that child not a part of your family at all? That child brings his or her own sort of warmth and joy into the family life. And yes, problems too. But there's no way you'd want that child to not be a part of the family because they add so much joy. It works the same way with a church family. Church family like Beaver Dam. Sure, we're a nice big family already in one sense. But wouldn't it be wonderful to adopt some others into this church family? For the lost to be found and brought in? To get to experience the joy of his smile or her quirky personality here? To participate in God's joy and heaven's joy of evangelism and missions of the lost being found. I pray that we get to experience that in even greater measure in the coming months and years, congregation. That we might partner together in the joy of the harvest, the gathering in of souls, the joy that comes to us from God himself, who is to be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, for the joy of missions, the joy of lives that are found, of the lost who are saved, Lord, the joy that comes when we see that in our own families, of children going into the faith, and professing a love for Jesus Christ, and the joy that comes to godly mothers and godly fathers to see that in their children, and for a church family to see that in our covenant children and our covenant youth. Lord, we give thee thanks for that joy that comes to us in that way, and for the joy of others, Lord, who are brought into the church. We're brought into a church like Beaver Dam. We're brought into a church like Iglesia Todas las Naciones. Lord, the joy of individuals, of lives that are changed, of glory that is brought to thee, of the lost who are found. We can say, I was lost, and I've been found by the grace of God too. Lord, we ask for that joy, the experience of that joy too. Lord, we ask for the hard work to be done. Lord, the willingness to put ourselves out there, sometimes even in uncomfortable situations at first, and yet, Lord, for the joy even set before us, just as the joy was set before our Lord Jesus Christ, the joy which brought him to endure the cross and the shame that it brought, and yet the joy of glory, the joy of an inheritance given to him by thy fatherly hand. Lord, may we too share in that joy here in a place like Beaver Dam, Lord. But we need the working of thy Spirit to accomplish this. And so we ask for that and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the theme of the Mission Emphasis Week as we finish out, the last part of it was partners in the harvest. And of that harvest of the bringing in of souls, those who are lost, who are found, part of that imagery. We sing then this hymn, Come Ye Thankful People, Come, in our celebration hymnals, number 797 for our hymn of response. Number 797 in our celebration hymnals, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. And even the last verse, it speaks of this final harvest of gathering the people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. Let's rise. We're going to sing together all four of these verses. We're going to receive God's parting blessing. Our doxologies in our other hymn book, in the Grace Altar hymn, those number 517, there's no God as great as you, O Lord. That's number 517 in our Psalter hymnals. Let's rise and sing praise to our God. Receive God's parting blessing with these words from Hebrews chapter 13. God says to you, his people, and now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you. Because Jesus said no.